We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We're going to look at the next one of these. Next one of these passages dealing with eternal security. We're down to, unless I add some others, we're down to two passages left after this one. So we've got three that we're going to be finishing up, and then we'll be moving on to probably have a question and answer night or something, a couple of those kind of free-for-alls, whatever anybody want free-for-alls, but whatever questions you want to ask, please no free-for-alls. And we'll do that, and then move into some other studies. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're at. If you look down in verse 26, we'll look at the verses that are cited here. And it says, "For sinning willfully, after then we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." That's usually where most of it ends. They do sometimes go on and they misread verse 27, but there's a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. "For anyone then who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? "For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people,' and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So what he's talking, what we're getting at in this passage is all of this is, he's been leading up to this. And so we'll see, if we go back here in chapter 10 and we'll lead down to where we're going, to these verses, and I'm not even going to hardly say anything about the whole issue of eternal security, because I think you probably can see how a person, whether they believe in eternal security or whether they don't believe in eternal security, how they would handle those verses, how they would mishandle them, maybe we should say it that way. So if you look in verse 1, he says, "For then the law, being a shadow of the things coming, not the very image of those things, was not able then, was never under any circumstances ever able to mature, perfect," some of your Bibles say, "mature those that were approaching it by those same sacrifices that were offered into perpetuity." In other words, they constantly had sacrifices coming, and nobody but bringing those sacrifices were able to mature. And he says, in fact, verse 2, he says, "Otherwise they would have ceased then to be offered. But because of them, they actually have a consciousness of sin." I actually just made a note, and I highlighted it in my notes here, because I just wanted to, this is an aside on this. But I think that statement, "Otherwise they would stop being offered, unless they continue to have a consciousness of sin." See, what those sacrifices, what those sacrifices did was they continued to remind people there's still a sin problem. You've got a sin problem. And that actually made me think about the fact, and then I had a conversation on the phone yesterday with somebody about this same issue, that a lot of times as Christians, our solution for trying to get Christians to get along is, well, just remember, we're all just sinners. Or, oh, well, that person's just a sinner too. You're just a sinner just like them. And what we do is we focus on the sin issue rather than focusing on the fact, hey, they're a believer in Christ, graced and seated at the Father's right hand, just as you are. And that's actually the positive way that God wants us to approach this. God doesn't want us to continually go back and review how our shortcomings, review the fact that we're sinners. Now, it's not that we're completely aloof of that and ignorant of that, because Paul certainly is the one that says, he's writing Hebrews around 61, and he writes 1 Timothy 64 maybe, and in 1 Timothy Paul says, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." So 3 years later he still says that. But it's not something that Paul sits on all the time. Paul doesn't go around going, "Oh, we're the chiefest of sinners. I'm the chiefest of sinners." But Paul in certain settings will say that when it's something that's appropriate. So just saying, if we continue to focus on our shortcoming and our sin, we're kind of undoing the very thing that Christ has accomplished, is that we're going back and reminding ourselves of our sin problem rather than focusing on the fact that his sacrifice took care of that. Again, if you look down in verse 11 here, chapter 10, that was an aside, not the main point of what we're trying to get at. By the way, though, with that as an aside, it tells you if a person continues to focus on their shortcoming in their life and their sin problem, they're not maturing. You're not maturing if you keep focusing on the fact that you come short. Okay? What happened when you mature, it's like, yeah, I've come short. But in Christ, I'm everything I'm supposed to be. And that is where maturity begins to come, when you learn to focus and see it from God's perspective. Now, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest then stood day by day doing his priestly ministry." And this word for priestly ministry is the ministry done for on behalf of the people. And it says, "With the sacrifices that were offered often that were never able to take away sin." So twice he tells us, once up in verse 1 and again here in verse 11. If you don't have margins, if you don't have a marginal note in your Bible, it might be a good place to add one. That those sacrifices never dealt with the sin problem. Okay? Now jump back up just a little bit before that, and it says in verse, well, let's go back up to verse 8. And in between, if you have a Bible like mine, you notice that there's a quotation from Psalm about sacrifice and offering did you not desire, but a body you prepared. And he says in verse 8, it says, "Above now," in these things it just said, "that sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and concerning sin you did not desire, nor did you deem them well, which were offered then in accordance with the law." And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Same word for desirous will back in verse 8. You did not desire, you did not will those things. Well, I came to do your desirous will in verse 8. We're in verse 9. And he takes away then the first in order that he might establish the second. By which desirous will? That is, by his coming and doing the desirous will. That was, the desirous will was a body that God prepared for him, and in that body coming to do the Father's desirous will. And in that desirous will, he paid for our sins. So by which desirous will, in verse 10, we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We went over those, I think, last week, but again, that once for all idea in Hebrews is so crucial, because what Paul is getting at is, you Hebrew Christians think that you're going to solve your problem by staying at the temple and continuing to go back to the temple again and again and again, and continuing to offer sacrifices when you have problems. But Christ offered one sacrifice once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated again and again and again. Okay? It doesn't need to take place. And so here in verse 10, it's a once for all sacrifice. Again, if you look down in verse 18, and we're just kind of giving a synopsis here. But now, where there is forgiveness, there's no longer an offering concerning sin. Hey, if the sins have really been sent away, then what would you need to offer a sacrifice before? You need to offer a sacrifice if the sins haven't really been sent away. There's still a problem. You've still got ink on your ledger. Isn't that the expression, right? You've still got ink on your ledger that hasn't been cleared. So he says, if that's been taken care of, then there wouldn't be a sacrifice for sin. So then he comes down to verse 19. "Having therefore, brothers, boldness for an entrance into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he has opened for us, a freshly slain way and a living way." Don't you love that oxymoronic statement? How can it be freshly slain and living at the same time? You never see, most of us don't witness this, but the keys get to witness this when the locker plant comes out and they slaughter a cow out there. That cow isn't alive or isn't slain and then suddenly living all at the same time. It doesn't happen. It actually is either still in a state of life and life waning, or it is dead. But you don't have both actually existing. And so he's talking here about Jesus Christ being a freshly slain and a living way through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 21, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God," we're in Hebrews 10:21. We just put in at 10:21, or just reach there, verse 21, "And having a great high priest over the house of God, then let us approach," same word that was, he's used this word earlier in the book about coming near. Let us approach then with a true or a genuine heart, in full a full assurance of faith. Jim just went over this word full assurance a few weeks ago in the Sunday school class. The idea means to be fully carried. It's not like if you see somebody that ever gets a knee injury on a football field, and maybe one of the coaches and a doctor might come out and they check him out, and the guy limps off and he's like this, and he's hobbling on one leg. That's not full assurance. Full assurance is if the guys picked him up and they carried him and he wasn't doing anything, that she's letting them carry. That's literally the word of this full assurance. Fully carried is the idea. And there's a being fully carried by faith, and then having your hearts sprinkled, he says, from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with clean water. Now let's hit just a few of these things. When he says with a true heart, let us approach with a true heart. I would say the significance of approaching with a true heart, if you want to question some of these, I'm not going to argue, but I'm going to give you what I think he's getting at with each part of this. The first part being a true heart, he's talking about it's the genuine thing. In other words, this idea of operating in truth or doing something in truth comes up quite often in the New Testament epistles. And I think it's because Paul knew, being a Jew, that it's really easy for a Jew to go through the motions of the law but not really think about those things the way the law intended them to think about it. So you could go through the motions of offering a sacrifice, and in your mind you're thinking, this is foolish, this is stupid, what a waste of a good animal. It could do that. Likewise, I think Paul's concerned that believers then could do the same thing. We could go through the motions of trying to approach God. You could show up, as an example here, you could show up every week down and come and pray with us. And you could go and you could even talk a really good prayer, but in your mind, you're not really taking, you kind of learn what it is to talk to God. But you don't really take seriously talking to God. It would be possible. I'm not saying you guys do that. I think you all understand what he's talking about here in that sense, that when he's talking about a true heart, he's saying it's real. You're not just going through the motions. Second of all, this idea of faith, which is very big in the context of the book of Hebrews, because these people have a promise. Promise gives rise to a hope, and that hope then, and I'm trying to figure out how much to go through because there's some things we're going to touch on this next week, but let me give you an example of what this promise is. Flip back in your Bibles to chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember, in order to have faith, you have to have promise. You have promise from God, and from that promise from God, I have hope in that thing. It produces hope in you, and then you direct faith at that hope. Well, here's an example, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while there being left a promise to enter into his rest, any of us should seem to come short or should seem to lack. Now, in that, he says there's a promise of entering into that rest. And how are they going to enter into that rest in the context? If we were to look at this, in fact, I just went back over all of this stuff in these chapters today, not specifically for tonight, but for what we're going to be looking at next week. But if you go back to verse 18 of the last chapter, let's actually even go to verse 17. It says, with whom then was he angry then over the course of those 40 years? Was it not those that sinned whose corpses actually fell in the desert? And to whom then did he swear that you will not enter into my rest, if it were not those that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, it was a couple weeks ago when we were down at the Keys. There was a question, and I believe Ed was the one that had it in this context, about the deceitfulness of sin. And I was given an answer on this, and I believe it was Leslie that made the point. She goes, I really think that the sin that primarily he's talking about in here is the sin of unbelief. And I went back and I went through all the places where sin, most of the time when sin is addressed in Hebrews, it's just talking and kind of sin in a general sense that Jesus paid for sins. But whenever a sin is identified with connection with specific individuals, it's almost always tied in the context to disbelief or unbelief. So I appreciated that comment because I was like, yeah, I started thinking about that even at the moment going, I got to go back and look at this because I really think that is what happens in Hebrews. And it is. The sin that is the big problem for these people is the sin of unbelief. And the result is in verse 1 of chapter 4 is they don't enter the rest. So we go back over to Hebrews chapter 10 then with that.
So they're not maturing and they should fear because God will bring punishment since they are Christians.
Which is what we were looking at last week, that these people, they refuse to go on and mature. They want to be content to stay with that. So in verse 22, we have these people that are to approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Fully carried by faith in what? That God can get them where God said he's going to take them to. And some of them just, they don't think they can do this. It's just too hard to actually make the break with their tradition. These are believers now. We're not talking about unsaved people here. We're talking about believers here that are, they just struggle with whether or not God can actually give them rest. And so he says, They need to be fully carried by faith. Which, interestingly enough, when he uses that full assurance, and it's a different idea, but it is, it's interesting, the basis of the word full assurance actually has the word full, pleros, or pleros, actually, and then pharaoh, to carry. And pharaoh is the word over in Hebrews 6, 1 that we looked at last week, where it says, let us be carried on to maturity. See? So if you'd have faith that God really could give you this rest, and that rest in the context of Hebrews is not rest in the land like Israel would have had, where God would have, remember, they wouldn't have had to take the land by force. We've been treated, those of us in the adult Sunday school class the last couple weeks, we've been treated to the sounds of the walls of Jerusalem falling in one of the kids' classrooms and the trumpets being blown and all that such. Those were things that God did, but the people still had something they had to do. And God had told them, listen, I'm just going to give you this land. I'm going to run these people out. I'm going to send the hornets in ahead of them, and they're going to clear the ground out ahead of you. And God did some of that. But the writer of Hebrews, Paul, actually tells us those people, when they entered the land, they did not get the rest that God originally promised them. They didn't get it. He said that's why David was still writing about it that many years later, because they never had entered that rest. Now, our rest isn't a physical rest. It's not a rest from having to deal with a harsh land. It wasn't a rest. I can't imagine if they would have taken the land exactly the way God gave it, the farming in that land would have been way different than the farming that you and I think of today, because it would have been like the farming they're going to have in the kingdom, where it says the reapers come out and the reapers overtake the plowman. It's so productive that it's so. Think of that. You've got a whole season from the time you plow to the time that you reap. And for them, he says, he pictured that as so productive that the plowman comes through and the reaper's right behind. So you don't have that. Well, he's still, it's still extended to them. They will eventually get it in the future.
Yeah, I know, but he offered it in Exodus. If you do, or before, you can go into the kingdom right now. But they refused it on his conditions.
Yeah, I wouldn't say he was offering the kingdom so much as he was offering them rest in the land, is what he said. And that because they didn't take those blessings of the rest of the land, those became the rest and blessings that are going to be in the kingdom. And from God's perspective, that was already all planned out. Not because God goes, oh, they're going to do that, so well, plan B will offer the kingdom down the road. God had already planned out the way it was going to transpire. Now, the rest for us is, according to Hebrews 4, and we're not going through all this, but the rest for us is to cease from our works. Now, what works would that be then? Well, for the Hebrew Christians, it was the works of going to the temple and taking offerings and taking sacrifices and going through all the cleansing rituals. Think of how much work you had to do to be a Jew under the law. That was what the rest was for. Is there something comparable for us today? I think there is. There are Christians that bind themselves with all kinds of burdens about work, where we build up laws of our own and we think, if I don't do A, B, C, D, and so on and so forth, I'm not acceptable to God. And if Christians would realize that we have been fully accepted by God, we've been fully seated at the Father's right hand, we too, by faith, can rest. And I would always contend, when you're actually resting from your works, that's when you become the most productive. Because, you know, the works that get done then are the ones that God wants done, rather than all the works that you think you should do for God. Christians have filled volumes with all the works that they think we should be doing for God. And the works that God has for us to do oftentimes are not that complicated. They're not that hard to come by. He drops them right in your lap, oftentimes on a daily basis. So, Hebrews chapter 10 then, verse 22, we have a true heart, it's the real thing. The full assurance of faith, I believe, ties back then to that whole issue of entering the rest. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with clean water. Now, I kind of tied these two together, but I would say one of these things they had to realize is that they didn't need to... See, what did you have to do to be cleansed as a Jew? There were cleansings where you actually had to come and bring an offering. They had to kill the animal. They burned the animal. There were times they took ashes of animals and they mixed the ashes with water and they put them on you and sprinkled. And there were all these washing ceremonies. One example for us, turn over to 1 Peter. We'll give you two of these. I've got two passages and we'll look at both of these. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He's talking about why these people, he says that these people, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen exiles, the chosen sojourners that are of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is in accord with the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it is by the sanctification of the Spirit. And I would say, he says, you people have been sanctified. You have been set apart by the Spirit. Now, why? Well, he knows what he says. By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He says, you guys have been sprinkled. I never felt that. What he says is that there was an application of the blood of Christ to you, and it wasn't a physical application. Think about that. There's not enough blood. There was not enough blood in the body of Jesus to be sprinkled on every last Christian that's existed over the last 2,000 years. But on a spiritual manner, spiritual way, that blood has been sprinkled to take care of them. If you turn over to 1 John as an application of this, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, but if we should walk in the light as he is in the light, then we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues or is cleansing us from all things pertaining to the sin nature. There is a cleansing from sins that's accomplished by the blood of Christ. Verse 8, if we should say that we do not have sin, we deceive or lead ourselves astray, and the truth then is not in us. Verse 9, if we then would confess our sins rather than deny them, but actually admit that they exist, then he is faithful and he is righteous that he should forgive those sins and cleanse us from all qualities, all things that involve unrighteousness. That's real. And none of it involves you having to go to a priest or a temple with offerings and sacrifices and have them slain and burned and sprinkled. It's all been applied because of the work of Christ, which we already saw tonight in the earlier verses that we started with, where Christ did one work once for all, and it hasn't had to be repeated again and again and again. So back in Hebrews chapter 10 then. So it says your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and I would say the evil conscience has to be the fact that you've got this conscience problem with, I'm not going to temple. My conscience is nagging me because I'm not doing all the things that I should do. Fast forward 2,000 years to a young guy in college out in Iowa that's gone off to college, and the campus group is encouraging students to have quiet time. Quiet time devotions is what it was, but they, you know, devotions, that was old-fashioned words. Now we go to a new word, quiet time, which means to take some time every day, and I read part of the Word of God and pray. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying in any way trying to disparage that. But what happened was, is I made quiet time a law. I made quiet time a work. And my friends were doing, I wouldn't say all of them, but I know a lot of them were. Because, man, sometimes you'd run into kids, your friends on campus, and you say, how are you doing today? Oh, man, I didn't get to have my quiet time this morning. I'm just afraid this day is going to go bad. As though it's like a magic thing that if I read these verses and pray to God, the whole day is just going to go, woo, like this. And that is not... That was funny. But that is not what was happening. So, and that evil conscious thing, I'm just trying to use an example from my life of how you can set up a law system where you've got things you're doing. And I'm not saying those things are bad things, but if you think you have to do those things to be accepted to God, if you think every day I have to read my Bible, we better have our Bible reading. We better have our prayer time. We've got to have that. If we don't, God ain't going to look favorably on us. That is law. Okay. Should you probably pray every day? Well, yeah. You know, I've got a wife, and if I said, well, I talk to you once, you know, once a week, isn't that good enough? That wouldn't be a very good thing to do. Well, this is your God. I think God would like you to talk to him more than just once a week. Not because he needs it, but because he knows we need it. He knows we need to take time to talk to him. In fact, I was talking to somebody yesterday on the phone, and I said, you ever find yourself sometimes when you're talking to God that you're explaining things to God? It's like you're going on with God and going, you know, so-and-so, they need this thing. And, well, they, you know, they're struggling with this thing over here. And I don't, maybe this thing, it's like, then all of a sudden you stop and think like, why do I have to explain this to God? It's like, I should just be able to say, God, this person needs this help, and you know what the problem is. But it's like I'm trying to tell God, well, it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this. And God's like, so he's going, oh, thanks for filling me in on the details. I didn't know this was happening. Anyway, but we ought to be those that are talking to God. But hopefully you have an understanding there. So this idea, and the whole idea of hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and then bodies washed with clean water, the idea is all this is accomplished, and that's the significance in all of these things. The sprinkled here, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies haven't been washed. All of those are, they're perfect tense. It's been done, it's accomplished, it's finished, and because of this, you can approach God. You can't go, I can't approach God now. He says, your heart's already been sprinkled. You've already been washed. Perfect tense. Happened in the past with the result, you're still washed. I don't take a shower in the morning, go out and sit down and eat breakfast, and then go back and take another shower, then walk to the office, and then go right back home and take another. I don't keep going, you know. I take a shower when I get dirty all over again. It'd be great if they could come up with a shower that you take it once, and it took and you didn't ever have to repeat it again and again and again. But that's exactly what he's talking about. You've been washed. Perfect tense. Sprinkled. Perfect tense. So let us approach, because these have been taken care of. Verse 23, and let us hold firmly to our confession. Our confession is about who, what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we agree to about who he is. So it's the confession of the hope. Our hope is in him who is our high priest, who gives us this access. And do so without wavering, for faithful is the one that is promised. Promised what? Promised us this rest. He's faithful to do it. He's not going to go, I'd give you rest, but not today. Offer's rescinded for the rest of the day. It was good till noon. No, God's faithful. He promised it's always faithful. Verse 24. So we've got these series of verbs here. First verb, 22, let us approach. Second verb, verse 23, let us hold firmly the confession. And then the third verb that he uses here at verse 24, and let us consider one another to prod them on. It's the idea of taking a sharp stick and using it to prod a livestock to get them to move, like a cattle prod. He says you're going to prod them on to love and to good works. Part of your responsibility as a believer is to encourage other believers to act in love and to carry out the good or beautiful works God's given them to do. That's a responsibility we all have. We all have that. Whether you have the gift of encouragement or not, all of us ought to be encouraging one another to do that. Sometimes You do that by doing those good works and acts of love yourself, and that encourages as they watch you do them. Sometimes you do that, in that case, by exercising your spiritual gift. If you're teaching, the teaching might be used to show it. Sometimes you have the gift of encouragement, the encouragement. Sometimes a person with the gift of mercy is showing mercy, and that mercy encourages another person to turn around and show mercy to somebody. So on and so forth. So I'm just trying to show you there's a number of different ways this comes at. There's not one way that we as believers get to the point of prodding one another on to love and to good works. But what is necessary if you're going to do that? You have to be with the believers. And so he says in verse 25, not abandoning or giving up the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some has become, but rather encouraging, and even more so as you see the day approaching. Again, this shows you part of the problem that these people have, is that some of these people had abandoned assembling with believers. Maybe they were saying, well, stay home. We'll just stay home. I don't need to go to church anymore. It's easier to be at home. And when you're doing that, you can't be doing what he told you to do here. You're disobeying this text. It doesn't mean that, you know, oh, we're busy. Ed's got hay. Oh, can't go to church today. Oh, he violated that. Oh, Jim had to work today. Oh, he violated that. Ronnie was feeling, had a headache. She's violated that. Ben had to go to, oh, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people that had given up assembling with believers. They quit doing it. They were just staying home, and they weren't assembling anymore with the church. And he says, you can't be prodding, you can't be stirring people up or prodding them on to love and good works if you're doing this in that context. And it was creating a problem. I think even more so as you see the day approaching for them, I believe the approaching day was as they saw getting nearer and nearer the time when Jerusalem would be surrounded and Judaism would be ended. Now, as a point here, think about it. There are people today that practice what they call Judaism, but it is not the Judaism of the Old Testament because they don't have a temple, they don't have a priesthood, and they don't have the sacrifices. What? Yeah, they don't have the red bulls, so they can't. Yeah. So as a result of that, they can't practice Judaism because they can't do that. Now, there were some things that God made possible for when you were out of the land, some different things that they were supposed to do. But most of what's practiced in terms of Judaism today, very little of it actually has to do strictly with Scripture. Most of it has to do with tradition that was developed when Israel was in captivity in Babylon and they came out of there with writings that ended up developing into what they called the Babylonian Talmud, and that's what it is. There's a article I read in the back of Israel, My Glory, written by a man, an Israeli, that lives over there, I believe, in Jerusalem. And he's always talking about the fact about that the students of the law, all the students training to be rabbis, they don't read their Bibles. They read the men that write about the Bible all the time. They read the Talmud. They read all the other books. And he's always telling them, read the book. Quit reading your books, but read the book. And he actually pulls out his Hebrew Bible and shows them their scriptures. And they're always amazed that he's actually showing them. Of course, he's Israeli, so of course he knows this. He fought in the war and all these different things. But they're amazed that this guy is actually using the Old Testament to tell them about Jesus Christ. But it's a good example of the fact that these people aren't really practicing Judaism. Okay, verse 26. For when they are sinning willfully. Now, sinning willfully in the context, as we've already established earlier, I believe is going to involve this issue of unbelief, acting out of unbelief. And if you want to look at an example, again, turn to chapter 12. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what is chapter 11? Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews chapter 11? The faith chapter. Okay, they call it the hall of faith. It gives you example by after example after example after example of Old Testament people who exercised faith in certain settings. Now, that was important because he's writing to a group of Jews that don't want to live by faith, and he's trying to say, look at all these people. They're your family. They're part of your history. And they've acted by faith, and it was what God wanted for them. So he comes to chapter 12, and the first thing he says, right after he gets done with that, therefore, being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and there's all kinds of people that, there's some people look at this like we're running in an arena, and we look up and all these people are witnessing, there's all these people up in heaven are watching us run. That's not the natural way to take it. The natural way to take it is we're surrounded by all these witnesses to faith. He just got done giving us a whole bunch of those people in chapter 11. He says, so now that you've got all these witnesses to faith, this cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside the weight and everything. In fact, the sin that snares us most easily. What's the sin that snares us most easily? Unbelief. Not really believing God's promises for you. And in the context of Hebrews, it's the promise of rest. It's the promise that, you know what, you'll really be okay if you quit with your foolish, stupid traditions and just rest in what God does. God doesn't care how you dress. I grew up in a church where we had a man that came and visited our church. You got two rows of college students down front. I know. Yeah, I know. A good example of that tonight. Shorts, and my shirt's not tucked in. I was just thinking about that the other day. But I sat in that church service. We got two rows of college students that have come out on a Sunday night. Kids that left their books, went and got on the bus, and went into church on Sunday night. And that man stands up there and railed on the sin of not dressing for church. You're not showing respect to the house of God. And he goes to some Old Testament verses about how the priest was to dress when he approached God. There is no requirement for how you dress coming to church, other than that you ought to have something on. We're clothed in Christ, yeah. So I'm just using that as an example that I talk about crazy traditions, and that guy went on and on talking about the importance of guys wearing ties and stuff like this. I'm sitting there, and some of my friends were feeling really bad because we've been studying all afternoon. So, you know, most of us come in, jeans and tennis shoes and whatever we had on for shirts. Guys, gals, we all came dressed the same. You know, we all come in there. And he's looking at us there on Sunday night. And I'm thinking, you got to be able to look and say, man, there's about 20 college students here from the university showing up for church. That's a good thing. Hey, great, great that you guys came. Said he rails on us for the way we're dressed. I'm thinking, what in the world is this? It's foolish traditions of men. It's not biblical. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. So faith is going to give you rest. And that rest is rest from all these traditions. Specifically for these people, the traditions of the law that they had to keep. But for us, what traditions would it be? Well, other traditions that we might bring in. I was raised with certain traditions. I don't wear ties to church very often anymore. I was raised with the tradition you never showed up without a tie. That's a tradition. And I remember first time I didn't wear a tie, thinking, nervous. Traditions, anyway. Okay. So,
is it also could be rest from our sin nature that even that he says in that verse where we have this basically the way I see it is unbelief as well. You know, God says I could have freedom from that, not that I will always will, but I could. But I say, well, I don't really believe that because you know, for whatever reason, you just use it as an excuse to vent your sin nature. And so, in a way, to me, I see it as unbelief in either extreme. Like what you say, it's unbelief in God's plan. God's plan is grace, and I say, no, I got to work at it. Or, no, God's plan, I think I'm going to, what it really means like is that I'm, in a way, to me, it's works of the flesh. It's basically, it's a work of the flesh to try to take control of it and do it by law, whether it be Mosaic or your own man-made law. Or it's a work of the flesh to just live out your Christian life, venting your sin nature, using grace as an excuse to vent your sin nature. So I know you're trying to emphasize the works, it's rest.
And the reason I'm doing that is because that's what Hebrews is emphasizing. Hebrews isn't emphasizing the other sin nature issue particularly. It's really emphasizing rest from the works of the law is what it's getting at here. what you're saying is also true. That's just not the focus in Hebrews. But so yeah.
Now, like in that verse that we just read, talked about the truth. Is it the truth, as in the doctrine of the truth?
Like No, we haven't got there yet. Yeah. Just. Yeah. In verse 26, the one we're looking at here.
So is that the doctrine of the truth, or is it a different truth?
No, that's the doctrine of the truth.
Okay.
Right.
Which is the freedom from the sin nature. You could glorify God. We won't always, but we could.
You could glorify God, and you can only glorify God when you're experiencing freedom from your sin nature. Because otherwise, you're operating in your sin nature, which legalism comes out of that oftentimes.
Yeah, and
doesn't glorify God.
I'm just making, if I like say, well, because I've gone both ways. Thinking, well, I can do basically whatever I want. But that's not really grace, but you kind of think that, you can distort it in your mind thinking like, and that's also, I know it sounds wacky, like one time I was talking about legalism, I see it as a legalism also, but I can basically say, okay, there's no verse that specifically says, Edward, don't do this one work of the flesh. It says don't do works of the flesh, but don't do this one activity. And then, well, I do think there's verses that are overall principles in our lives, like basically love and how it affects God's reputation, those kind of things. But there's a lot of things where, especially in this world system, this modern, there's no verses don't do it. So you can say, you can almost use the scriptures as a legal system to say, there's no New Testament verse that specifically says, Edward, don't do X, Y, Z. And so say, well, I can do it, and I could do it. But it may not necessarily be what God wants me to do, So I guess I'm...
As an example, there's no verse in Scripture that says don't watch TV or don't go to the movies.
Right.
And yet, there are certain things on television, certain things in the movies that aren't they're not going to promote... a Christian way of life.
Yeah.
Yeah. They might even distract you, or they might even get you to think about the works of the flesh in various ways. So, yeah. Precisely. So, yeah, just because we don't have a chapter and verse that says don't doesn't mean that that thing is
necessarily best for us.
Right, yeah. In fact, some of those things I would honestly say are, even though the Bible doesn't say don't do that, some of them, in light of other things that are said, we could say that that thing is not just best, but it's wrong for the believer in certain settings. So,
Church of Christ, one of the fellows that I used to know years ago that was, deacon in the church, whatever that means to them, I'm not sure, but he'd been involved in the church for a long time. They don't have music in their church. They don't have musical instruments in their church. It's a different type of a law, because we think of laws that don't do. They don't have it because the Bible doesn't command them to have musical instruments in the church. And he was telling me, I was questioning this because I didn't understand it. He was telling me that. I said, well, the Bible doesn't tell me to go pee to either, but I'm going to do it, or it's going to cause a lot of offense with myself and other people. I mean, if you're not going to do anything just because the Bible doesn't tell you to do something, it doesn't tell me to go eat dinner either. But I mean, that's a similar type of legal system where they're not doing something because it doesn't tell you to do something instead of not to do something.
Right.
Which is interesting.
Precisely. So we put in down at verse 26 again, he says, therefore sinning willfully, and in the context that sinning willfully is not operating by faith. And when they don't operate by faith, what are the three things that they weren't doing back in that context? They weren't approaching, they weren't holding firmly, and they weren't considering one another. They're doing what they want. And as a result, they are sinning willfully. They're sinning by their own authorities in the context here. After they've received a full experiential knowledge of truth. It's not even just a general knowledge of truth. It's actually a stronger form of the word knowledge here, and it's a full experiential knowledge. They have really learned this, which is telling you something about the Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians, even though they'd still been going to temple, had learned about their position in Christ, and they had learned something about how to experience freedom from their sin nature, and how then, being free from the sin nature, they could glorify God. But now they've reached a place in their Christian life where it's easier not to go on in their maturity. It's easier to stay where they're at. It's easier for them to not approach the throne. It's easier for them not to hold firmly to this agreement about who Jesus Christ is, and it's become easier for them not to assemble. And the result of it is, he says that these people, now they're going to have a problem, and he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And We could have given you this in 2 minutes at the beginning and told you the whole problem with misreading this verse is when it says there's no more sacrifice for sin. We already established that, didn't we? Christ ended it all. So what he's trying to tell them is, you guys sin now? You guys can't go and offer a sacrifice because you guys know better. There isn't any left. You can go up there and offer them all you want, but they're not sacrifices really being offered to God because Christ ended it. Get that? That's really what he's meaning. See, most people take this, see, if you've sinned, and after you've learned the truth, now you're out because there's no sacrifice for you. Yeah, there is. Christ's sacrifice is still viable for you. It still is there. It's not that, oh, you're all washed up because you haven't done this. However, he does say there are consequences. And what does he tell him? Verse 27. There is the fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the important thing here is that the word that says what remains is the word expectation, not judgment. There's an expectation of judgment. He doesn't even say they are going to be judged. But he says, because of you're in this situation, you're expecting to be judged. What does that do to a person? That causes a mental weariness on them. If you are out of line and you persist in being out of line with what God wants, and you don't want to live the way God wants, number one, you're not really relating to the grace of God. We're going to be addressing that one next week. And as a result, you've got this mental weight that's bearing down on you because you're constantly afraid God's going to judge you.
The fearful expectation, it connects to 1 John 4, you can't grow.
You're not, and we already have established they're not maturing. If they're not approaching, they're not maturing. They've stopped, and that's what he actually said back in chapter 5. We looked at that last week. They'd stopped maturing. Even though these people had really learned the truth, he said back in chapter 5, what? You guys need someone to teach you the basics all over again. But you need to leave the basics, on the other hand. Quit going back and reviewing the kindergarten stuff. But he says, you guys are so stubborn, with your fingers in your ear, it's almost as though you need to go back and review. So he says, first of all, there's an expectation of judgment. Second of all, and I believe this one is misinterpreted by many people, there is a fiery zeal that is about to consume the adversaries. Now, this is the way most people understand that. You get out of line, God is a fiery zeal. God is, I should read it out of my English Bible. And the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, it's not fury of fire. Literally, it's fiery zeal. They don't translate the word zeal in here. And you know, in very simple terms, what he's saying happens? When you as a Christian choose not to move on in your maturity, you choose to, you tell God, I'm staying right here, and you won't go. And so therefore, you aren't approaching the heavenly place where you have access. You're not holding firmly to your hope, your confession, and you aren't assembling with the saints anymore. You know what happens? You turn on the very people that are your friends now. The fellow believers become your enemies. Now, they don't become enemies in the sense that they turn on you. This is what happens to you. A person riddled with a guilty conscience because they're not doing the wrong thing gets really fiery against those people. And again, I had a phone call yesterday with a believer that talking about another believer in a church that doesn't come, doesn't attend. And what does that person do? Sits and gets on the phone and launches salvos off at people in the church. Well, so-and-so over there, and the pastor this, and that. See, what happens? They're not a part of those people, and that person can find all kinds of reasons to gripe and complain and tell you how horrible those people are and this thing and why. And you know, it's like Christians. You ever heard Christians, unsaved people say this, but I've heard Christians say this too. Why would I want to get together with them? They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, they are? And what are you? Well, that's focusing on the sin problem again anyway. But you get what he's saying here? In other words, I don't think anybody interprets the last part of verse 27 right. It's not God that's got fury of fire that's coming to consume these people. They turn on these people. And what he says, literally in the Greek, it says, those who are about to become your adversaries. They're not your adversaries right now. But if you don't go on, they're going to become adversaries. Not by their action against you. They're going to become adversaries because they're going to be doing the thing that's right, and you're not. And it's going to drive you nuts that they're doing what they're supposed to and you aren't doing what you're supposed to. And he then says in verse 28, and he gives the logic for verse 27. Now keep in mind, these were Jews coming out of the law, but it's interesting. Christians today that have not ever really lived under law, Christians think this same way too, because we know the Old Testament law. He says, those that invalidated or dishonored the law of Moses, it says they died with two or three witnesses' testimony. Well, how much worse punishment do you think these people are going to be worthy? In other words, if a person knows that they haven't done something that they're supposed to, and they go through this, they're going to think, man, I'm really in for it now. Because this isn't just the law of Moses. Now I'm actually doing something about who Jesus Christ is. And I'm trampling, what does it say there? Trampling the blood of the Christ, trampling on the Son of God. I'm treating the blood of the covenant like it were a common thing. And I'm treating the Spirit of grace arrogantly. Spirit of grace is important. Keep that in mind for next week. It's telling you that the Spirit's working in you in a manner that's consistent with the grace of God, and you've treated him with arrogance by saying, I don't need this. I can live my Christian life by my standards. I've got my standards. Want to look in the front of my Bible? I used to know friends like that. I wrote down my standards. You mean they weren't in the Bible? You had to write them down in the front? I had my standards. And we get this idea. And the result is that we end up turning on these people. And then when we then realize that we're not where we're supposed to be, we're going, God's really got the sight set on me. And you know what? God might judge them. God might punish them. In fact, they might go through something worse than dying. What does Paul say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? Because of the bad attitude at the Lordian table, because some people didn't think right about others at the Lordian table, there were some that were weak and sick, and a significant number slept. Okay, there were a lot that died, but there were others that were sick. I've known people that have been sick and wish they could die because the illness is so hard and so painful on them. And that next word that's talked in there, people sometimes take that of the more severe, the illness getting more severe. There are believers that are living with a more severe illness, wishing to die. Now, that doesn't mean every Christian that's sick or every Christian that's got a severe illness that they're going through it because they're being disciplined. There's no chapter and verse in the New Testament that tells you good health is the blessing of God because you did the right things and illness is the punishment. But there are verses that tell us there is illness that is a punishment from God. Thing is, as I've told you before, I've never had a believer. I've had believers ask me, do you think I'm being chastened? And I'm going, well, do you think you are? I can't think of anything. I'm thinking, I'm glad you're trying to be conscious of this, but I think if you don't know you're being chastened, I don't think you are. I think if a believer's being chastened, they know that's what it is. They're not having to piece it together. They know they're out of line. They know that's what happened to them is because God's getting their attention. And so, yeah, there are some things worse than death. There are believers, people that would love to die to get out of the illness and the suffering that they're going through because it is so hard and so painful with some of those people and things that they're going through. So, yeah, they're saying, in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. God chastened them. God didn't say, go over there and keep this bottle of plague and give them this plague and make them suffer for 6 months or something like that. They didn't have that under the law. They were put to death. That's what they suffered in that context. Let me see if there's anything else here. Let's read verses 30. And 31 here in chapter 10, it says, for we know the one having said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You have a good marge of Bible reference. This comes out of Deuteronomy 32. And if you read those verses over there in Deuteronomy 32, you will find it's not talking about God's judgment against the evil Gentiles. It's talking about God's judgment against his own people, Israel, because they wouldn't obey God. And so in the context here, again, these Jews living there, let's put it this way. This is not God's primary means of operation. God's operation in your life is normally going to be grace. You are going to be disciplined by grace, raised as a child by grace. Titus 2:12. But sometimes when God gives us opportunity again and again and again to move ahead and do what he has for us in our Christian life, and we stand there and go, I don't want to do it that way. I like the way I'm doing it. I like the way this is. God says, no, we are moving on. Philippians 1:6 remains true. The one that began a good work in you, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that baptized you, regenerated. He's the one that gave light and did all the things that started your salvation at the moment of salvation. That Spirit continues to carry that work out. He continues to work in you right up until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. And that Holy Spirit that's doing that doesn't quit. But sometimes we are those kids that are kicking and screaming down the aisle of the store while mom and dad said, you are going. And God is dragging us along. And so sometimes God does do this. But even when God does do this, Hebrews 12:6 then really reigns in. It's not grace then it's love. And grace is an aspect of love, but it becomes love because you're getting what you deserve then. When it's just grace, you're not getting what you deserve. But when God has to deal with you in love, you're getting what you deserve. You're a child, you're his son, and you're not in line, and you deserve some discipline. And God exercises that. But I would contend even from the verses we said, those verses don't assert absolutely that that person is going to get discipline. They may have other problems that intervene in between. Okay. So again, I would look at this passage and say nothing in here actually even really suggests a person loses salvation. What it suggests is the fact that God has done everything for you to go on and mature and grow. And when you refuse to grow and go on, God loves you so much that he's going to make you go on, or he's going to punish you in the process because you don't. And punishment isn't taking away salvation. It's actually designed to move you closer and closer to conformity to the Son. And there are believers that are walking around, hobbled up, pretty good, but they learned their lesson. But they carry a reminder around the rest of their life. Okay? I have a foot over here as an example of this. I have a foot over here that I injured several years ago. I still run on it, but God is gracious and I get a lot of relief. I can sleep most nights. It doesn't bother me. But I'm telling you, for a long time after I hurt it, it would wake me up in the dead of night with just screaming, shooting pain. And it didn't happen just because Tim was a lunkhead. It happened because I was trying to do something that I knew God didn't want me to waste my time doing. It was an example of like what Ed was talking about. God didn't tell me yes or no. And for me, it happened to be that I was thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to try to push and do a half marathon and then go do a marathon. Now, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't do half marathons or marathons, but it wasn't what God wanted me to do. He had other things for me to do with my time. And the time it would take for me to train would mean that much more time away from my family, that much more time away from the church, much more time away from other situations. And for me, it's something he didn't want because he had other things on my plate. And I was like, I can make this work. And first thing he lets me do is take a header off my bike, and I didn't learn the lesson there, and I kind of hurt my wrist a little bit, and then I hurt this foot. And I was like, okay. But you know what? Several years later, I'm still hobbling around. I'm still hobbling around. It's still a reminder. It's kind of a reminder there that, you know, it's not worth it.
If
you're
good, you'd probably go try it.
Maybe I'd be stupid and foolish enough to do that. I don't know.
I was talking to Jim Sunday. I don't know if you remember that, but talking about kind of injuries, you know, like my back haunts me, and certain things, my shoulder haunts me, and it has a mellowing effect on me. Before I would kind of go off half cocked without really consulting the Lord. Now I'm kind of like, you know what? I don't want to repeat these things. I want to make sure. Do you really want me to do this, God? Because I don't want to go independent from God. I don't. It hurts too much, you know. And like you said, that's not God's normal operation. And I can look back and see years went by when God was trying to graciously woo me, maybe in a different direction, the way my mindset, you know, and being independent from him and setting out on a course that wasn't really what he wanted. Man, I can see it. Years and years went by. And Jim made this comment once recently, how you can think sometimes when you're maybe going off track for years, you think, well, God's not doing anything. I must be okay. And you almost, you, and then at that point, I think God knows, okay, he needs a little course correction because now he thinks this is good. Mm-hmm. Even though I'm trying to be gracious and long suffering, now he thinks this is
acceptable.
And then it's like, man, so in some ways, I'm thankful.
Crash and burn.
Yeah, I'm thankful for some of those reminders because I don't like them per se, but you know, it's like it has a mellowing effect. I think it's good. I can see God's goodness in it. You know, I wish I tell my kids, you know, but I hope you don't end up like me because I learned things the hard way. But maybe that's the only way you know, for some of us. But,
yeah. Interesting, you use that phrase mellowing effect. I immediately thinking of Paul's comment about his thorn in the flesh, who was to deal with his pride. Mellowing effect, it would almost seem to be a way of putting saying it's a humbling effect or way of dealing with pride, because when you're on a path like that, it's usually because you're obstinate, putting yourself first. And that's perhaps another way of, it's just coming to me now as I'm thinking about this, of relating the thorn in the flesh Paul had, that it was usually these issues that cause us to go a long, long, long ways down the wrong road are issues of pride in some capacity, pride of life or pride of self in some capacity, and God brings these things to humble us, mellow our thinking in some ways, and they just keep haunting us forever. You know, I've got a back, you've got your foot, I've got a back. Same thing. I mean, I had a really stiff back, and God had to bust it a couple of times to get my attention, and I'm still stiff-necked, but now he's messing with that too. So, but I mean, you know, it never goes away, and you're right, it has a humbling effect, because there's not hardly a day goes by that I don't think about that in some capacity, and it has a humbling effect on a person. Mm-hmm. For me, it does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It should have a humbling effect,
it does.
I should say.
Because it humbles me in the sense that I'm still here. That God's still giving me the opportunity to do something to his glory. And I'm thinking, man, I've already blown it. But he's still giving me that opportunity. It humbles me. That's one of the ways that it humbles me when I think about that. So, yeah. Okay.
What? Some of us at least can relate to
that. Yeah, yeah.
Hopefully not.
Well, I think everybody does. We haven't got to the passage. It's not really, we're not even addressing it. But he says that in Hebrews 12. Every son endures discipline at the hands of God sometime, which means all of us are going to do something sometime where we're out of line. The discipline may not always be to the same degree, you know. The example is I had two daughters, and I had one daughter that she did things. They're both had sin natures, and they're both naughty. But the one daughter, you can give her one little spanking, or you can almost look at her wrong, and the kid just melt. Another daughter, there were times that you thought your hand was going to wear out before her bottom, because she had 12 sets of spankings in a day. She was so, so stubborn. And I think it's, and I hate to just draw analogies, because you always have problems when you run analogies, but I think God knows for each of us, as human fathers do, he knows what it takes to get our attention and love for each of us as an individual. So I wouldn't say that the discipline is always to the same degree, but for that individual, it's serious enough. What's really serious to one individual might not be serious to another. Believe me, might go, oh, it's nothing. Go, oh, yeah. Okay, so anyway. Father, we're thankful for the evening, the time you've given us together. We are thankful for your absolute faithful dependableness, your love, your grace to us in Christ, that even if we so stubbornly press against your will, you continue to work on us in such a way that you will get us there. And there's a day coming in which every last one of us in the body of Christ, every last one of us will be there in your presence, and we will recognize that you are worthy, and we will recognize that your Son is worthy, and we will all be there to your glory, every one of us, because we will all be there as a testimony to your grace, and we're thankful for that prospect and that future. Thankful for this time now and for these dear saints together. Amen.